it is time for to call upon our brother Matt to give us those necessary words of exhortation. Brother Matt.
Thank you, Joe. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning as we remember the saving work of our Lord and look to his soon return. And I'd like to consider this morning our Lord's role as a physician through his three signs of healing in John's gospel. And we've read two of these three signs in our readings so far, one yesterday and one this morning, and there's one more to come in John chapter 9. And as Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, by which he explains he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, among whom we count ourselves. So until we're perfected at his return, we find ourselves in this continued need of this healing care of the spiritual physician. So as we go through these three signs of healing this morning, we'll consider these consistent aspects of each of them. First, Jesus' healing action, what he does to heal the individual. And then second, the action of the healed individual, or in other words, if any action, and not in all of the cases did the individual take any action, but how did they participate in this healing process? And in each of these three cases as well, Jesus provides this higher level spiritual lesson or purpose that I think sometimes takes a bit of work to understand how it relates to the sign of the healing. So that's the third component we'll consider in each of these signs of healing. And fourth and finally, for each of these individuals, this healing marked a turning point, a clear before and after in their lives. So we'll consider the after, this new life, so to speak, of each of these healed individuals and how their situations have changed. Through which we'll ask ourselves some questions about our new lives in Christ as we prepare to remember him through the bread and the wine this morning. So the first of these three healing signs occurs in John chapter 4, and I'll just read it from yesterday's reading, John 4, starting at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour at which he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Jesus' healing action in this case is incredibly simple. There's no physical interaction with this nobleman's son. He just utters these words, "Go, your son will live." And I think this is where the challenge of the nobleman's faith comes in. He had asked Jesus to come down to his house to perform this healing, but Jesus just tells him to go. So the challenge is to walk away from Jesus and to take him at his word. So in this case, the action of the recipient was to walk away from Jesus, taking him at his word. So was his son healed on account of his belief? Verse 53 suggests it occurred as soon as Jesus had uttered these words, "Your son will live." But as we know on other occasions when Jesus heals, he says something along the lines of, "Your faith has healed you." So are Jesus' healing signs always dependent on the faith of the recipient? And I think that's an interesting question, and one that we'll have to think about a bit more with Jesus' second healing sign from our reading this morning, which we'll get to shortly. But first, let's consider these third and fourth aspects of this first sign, Jesus' lesson, or his spiritual teaching that accompanies this sign, and second, the new life of the recipient. So this punctuating lesson that Jesus presents us with, I think, comes in this case in verse 48 of John 4, where he tells the nobleman, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And these are Jesus' first words to this man who's requested him to come and heal his son. He's answering this request with what sort of seems like a judgment of this man's faith. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the nobleman responds by simply repeating his request, but he makes it more personal. He refers to his son as his child this time. So if Jesus' statement is a judgment of this nobleman's faith, he almost immediately proves it wrong, because he believes. He believes before seeing any sort of sign. So I'm more inclined to understand Jesus' statement here, his lesson, not as a personal judgment, but rather as this general higher level lesson. And as we know, the Jews often sought a sign from Jesus throughout John, yet they'd already decided to disbelieve. But seeking for a sign isn't always negative in the Gospels. And Jesus is often patient with sign seekers or doubters. And Nathanael is, I think, one of the first examples of this in John's Gospel. In chapter 1, if we go to chapter 1, and in verse 46, Nathanael said to him, this is Philip, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Nathanael doubted. He needed to see a sign before he would believe Philip's report. But when he received this simple sign from Jesus, he immediately believes, to which Jesus promises him these greater signs, which I think illustrates a principle that we find throughout Jesus' teaching, especially through his parables on signs, that they're effective only for those who have faith. But when there is this condition of faith, God will compound these signs with greater signs, in a sort of feedback loop of faith, a consistent teaching, I think, of Jesus' parables. And Jesus' parable in Luke of the rich man and Lazarus, I think, teaches the same lesson. The rich man who dies without hope thinks that a sign of resurrection is going to convince his remaining family to repent, to which Abraham in this parable replies, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead." And of course, the Jews themselves acted out this parable, literally disbelieving Jesus' own resurrection not long after he taught this parable. But another time Jesus was patient with a doubter, of course, was with Thomas, who refused to believe Jesus had risen as well. without first seeing his wounds. And Jesus shows him this sign. He shows him his wounds in John 20, verse 27. And he tells Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And I think that is Jesus' message and the challenge to the nobleman here in John 4 as well, to which he responds immediately by believing Jesus' words, go, your son will live. Which brings us to this turning point in this man's life, this nobleman, as a result of this healing sign. Clearly the nobleman knew of Jesus' miracles. Perhaps he'd even witnessed the first sign in Cana, in this region. So this was no doubt the basis of his belief and his request of Jesus to come down and to heal his son in the first place. And now he was about to receive this greater sign in the healing of his own son. And verse 53 of this chapter, chapter 4, describes the effect this sign has on this man's life. In John 4, 53, the father knew that the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. And we'd already read that he had believed immediately after Jesus had told him to go. But his belief here, I think, is confirmed. And God adds to the measure of his faith. And his whole household now believes in Jesus' authority and his identity as well. So how does this relate to us then, particularly this morning as we remember Jesus and look to his return? I think we can see the clear encouragement of this lesson that Jesus gives to believe his words, particularly as we see the events unfolding now in Israel and throughout the world, his words that promise his return to judge and to redeem the world. And like the nobleman, we have a confirming sign of our faith in these words, his resurrection and his ascension, seen by his disciples and recorded for us and preserved through the power of God. So what does our new life look like after experiencing the turning point of this sign? And I think Peter records for us some suggestions as to what our new life should look like. If we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and look at verses 10 to 13. So 2 Peter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and all the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this new life is described by these two characteristics, holiness and godliness. So holy, set apart from what is natural, which speaks to this ongoing battle with what is natural, our nature. And godly, second, not just set apart from the natural, but also imitating God, which speaks, I think, to the assimilation of what is spiritual. And I think these two complementary concepts of waiting and hasting that we find in this passage are sort of synonyms to holiness and godliness. Holiness, this scriptural notion of being set apart, describes fitness for a purpose. And it's God's purpose due to this important quality of being separate from the conditions that would make us unfit, and namely, of course, that being sin. So holiness's focus is on not doing the wrong things or not having the wrong motivations. It describes not doing or not being. And similarly to holiness, waiting by definition, describes this state of inaction or delaying action. But godliness, on the other hand, describes action. Faith without works is dead. You will know them by their fruits. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. So godliness describes doing, in contrast, imitating God's characteristics, a pursuit that's only illustrated in action. And it's demonstrated perfectly by Jesus Christ, of course. And beside godliness, we have this idea of hastening the day, which describes action, again, activity. And what other activity than the pursuit of godliness, being imitators of Christ as he is of God. So moving to the second of John's recorded healing signs of Jesus, we come to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda that we read this morning in John 5. And I think this is the most challenging of the three of these healing signs, to me at least. And starting again with the healing action in verse 8 of John 5, again, it's incredibly simple. It's very similar, as was the case with the nobleman's son. Jesus' only action are his words, spoken directly to this paralyzed man. In this case, in verse 8, he says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And as to the action of this man, in this case, I think we could legitimately question whether there's any faithful action taken on his part. He doesn't understand Jesus' earlier question to him when Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" He provides what sort of sounds like an excuse as to why he hasn't been able to make it down into this pool when the water's disturbed. And now he's healed simultaneously as Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. So at the very least, he obeys Jesus' command and proves that he did indeed want to be healed. Otherwise, he may have remained on his mat, I suppose. And we'll come back to consider more of this man's response when we consider his new life after his healing. But first, let's consider this accompanying higher level spiritual lesson that Jesus includes in this passage, in this account of this sign. And it's tied directly to the context in time of this healing, which is the Sabbath. And Jesus doesn't teach this lesson directly to the man. He rather teaches it to the Jews who persecute Jesus as a result of this man's healing. So if we pick up in verse 15 of this chapter 5, the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So perhaps this lesson has nothing to do with this man he's just healed. And the only relevant detail is the Jews' contention that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and caused this man to break the Sabbath tradition by picking up his mat. But I'm inclined to think that the lesson does relate directly to the events of this man's healing. There's a clear connection in this lesson that Jesus provides to the events of creation. God rested the seventh day, but he isn't resting still. He's active. He's at work bringing about his purpose with creation, and Jesus affirms that he is doing the same, and he calls us likewise to follow his example. Now, the purpose of the Sabbath under the law was to provide this release from the work of the ground that God had cursed in Genesis as a result of man's disobedience. And in Deuteronomy, the people are prompted on the Sabbath to remember God's deliverance of them out of slavery in Egypt. And here Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, God's rest, had come, who deliver us all from our slavery to sin. And of course, there does remain a Sabbath rest for the people of God, which we can read in Hebrews 4. But we understand it as our future hope. And in Hebrews, it goes on, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by that same sort of disobedience. And that disobedience he refers to is the rebellion of those who had left Egypt in the Exodus, but they rebel not long after in the wilderness. So the greater lesson of the Sabbath in the New Testament in Hebrews is about obedience and rebellion. A reminder that keeping the Sabbath or enjoying the promised rest of God is predicated on obedience to his commands. In the Old Testament, Sabbath law demonstrated that very clearly. There were severe consequences for not keeping the Sabbath. Not that the people weren't to keep God's commands every day, but this day was set apart specially and specifically to remember their deliverance and who they ought to serve. So I think there's some clear parallels between the establishment of the Sabbath and the situation of this healed paralytic. Israel in Egypt were in slavery. They were crying out to God for release, as all the sick were at this pool at Bethesda. And God delivered them out of Egypt with these great signs, these wonders, and the purpose of which were to confirm Moses' authority, to reveal himself to Israel, and to convince Pharaoh to let them leave Egypt. And in parallel to these mighty signs and wonders were these cheap magic tricks of Pharaoh's magicians. And I think we have something similar going on at this pool in Bethesda. There's what I understand is this sort of folklore about the disturbance of the water imparting some healing power. I believe this was just a natural phenomenon as opposed to the work directly of an angel as suggested by some translations. Because God's signs are always accompanied by a revelation, an explanation through his prophets or apostles, and often in advance. There's no such revelation associated with this activity of the water, this disturbance at the pool, similar to the signs of Pharaoh's magicians. And in contrast, in this case, Jesus provides this true and indisputable sign, the healing of this man. But like in the case of the Exodus, the accompanying revelation actually comes after the sign of this man's healing. In the Exodus, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread established as a memorial feast to remember God's deliverance. But it's not until 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that the true accompanying revelation of the Passover this grand finale sign that God delivers Israel out of Egypt through is finally given. And we find Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. And in the case of this man who's healed at this pool, the revelation comes after the sign in the form of Jesus who seeks out this man afterwards in the temple. And through this encounter, the man finally learns the identity of the one who's healed him. It's Jesus. And Jesus leaves him with a warning in verses 13 and 14 of John chapter 5. Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So like the revelation of the purpose of the deliverance from Egypt, the Passover and the related feast, this man's healing has this associated revelation from the Lord. And we might think that there's not much worse than slavery in Egypt or the paralysis of this man who's been stuck for 38 years, unable to move and to help himself. But this is, again, a spiritual lesson. Once enjoying the release from the slavery of Egypt by God's mighty hand, Israel's rebellion meant something far worse than their slavery had. In their slavery, they still had hope in God's promise of deliverance. But in direct rebellion against God, they were forfeiting that hope. And likewise, this man at the pool now enjoyed release from this physical imprisonment of paralysis. But Jesus, the fulfillment of this Passover lamb, warns him of a greater spiritual implication. Rebellion against the power by which he'd been healed would lead to a worse fate than his physical paralysis. And this was the lesson of the Sabbath, and an extremely relevant one to this man who had just been healed of his physical impairment. So thinking to the new life of this man, of this healed man, this healing is different, I think, from the other two healing signs in John's gospel for a few reasons. This man is healed without knowing the identity of Jesus. And verse 13 tells us that clearly. He's seemingly also healed without taking any action. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't understand Jesus' question whether he wants to be healed. He's healed simultaneously as he receives this command to get up and walk. So again, I think we could legitimately ask whether this man's faith has been tested in the actual event of his healing or not. And I'm not sure we actually know. He is obedient to Jesus' command, though he also doesn't know who's speaking to him. So his obedience wasn't any recognition of Jesus' authority. Regardless, I think his faith is almost immediately tested. First, he receives this rebuke from the Jews who remind him of their tradition-based Sabbath regulations. In verse 10, the Jews say to the man who's been healed, "Is the Sabbath? It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And given he didn't know who'd healed him, this is really his only response. Surely the word of this man who healed him should carry some weight, some authority. That's the implication of his response, I think. Of course, the Jews don't care that a miracle has taken place. They only wish to persecute the instigator of this violation of their tradition. But I still don't think this man's faith has been tested yet. And it's about to be when he meets Jesus in the temple, in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had healed him. So it's not until this moment, I think, that this man is challenged to believe or to reject the authority of this man who's healed him. There's no recorded response from the man. There's no expressed gratitude. There's no acknowledgement of Jesus' authority. All we read is that he immediately goes to the Jews to implicate Jesus as this Sabbath breaker. Now, the record provides no direct judgment of this man, his response, so we can't be certain of his intent. But the manner in which he goes immediately to implicate Jesus has an interesting connection, I think, to the various responses to another of Jesus' signs in John's gospel, in the resurrection of Lazarus, in John chapter 11. And just reading at the end of this sign, the response of the people in John 11, verse 45, we read, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." So on this occasion, this running off to inform the Pharisees, the Jews, is placed in contrast to those who believed as a result of the miracle. So the implication is those that ran to the Pharisees did not believe. So it's possible that this similar action of this healed paralytic illustrates a similar reaction, a similar unbelief. And if so, there's many reasons we could sympathize with this man for his action. And perhaps chief among those is that as a Jew, he'd spent 38 years as an outcast from his community on account of his condition, with no one to help him. He's just been made clean, he's been made whole, and he can see a path back to this community. But immediately he's challenged by the authorities of that community. And by recognizing the power of this man who'd healed him, he risks becoming again an outcast permanently from his community. So again, how does this relate to us this morning as we remember Jesus and look to his return? And a few questions come to my mind. Jesus is our spiritual physician through whom we're healed, through whom we're released from the bonds of sin. So do we take this for granted? Do we fail to acknowledge our Savior with gratitude? And do we value our sense of belonging in our community more than the one who established it through his blood? Whose authority do we recognize? Do we look to? And do we follow? So Jesus' third healing sign in John's gospel comes in chapter 9, and it's this healing of the man born blind, and that's where we'll conclude this morning. We won't read it. I think we're familiar with it. Again, it occurs on the Sabbath in the context of the disciples' question, whose sin, this man or his parents? what follows is his healing and this intense questioning that he faces from the Jews. And his defense of Jesus' authority. So looking to Jesus' healing action in the case of this man, in verse 6 of John 9, it tells us that Jesus spit on the ground and made mud with his saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And there's no recorded interaction with this man before Jesus takes action here and heals. He simply goes about healing this man. So why didn't Jesus simply heal with a word, as he'd done on both previous occasions? Surely he was capable of doing so again here. So I can only think that he did this for a reason. And perhaps this reason relates to the spiritual lesson that Jesus once again provides to accompany this sign. So we'll come back to that thought in a moment when we consider Jesus' lesson. But first, the action of this man born blind, his participation in the healing process, is to go and to wash. He obeys Jesus' command. He washes in the pool of Siloam. Now, having your eyes anointed with mud sounds incredibly uncomfortable. So I imagine there would have been some urgency to follow Christ's command. And we know, although the man knew it was Jesus who healed him, he did not know or believe Jesus' identity as the Son of Man until the very end of the chapter. So let's consider Jesus' spiritual lesson that he comes to teach through this sign. And it comes in the first five verses, and we'll just read those. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, when he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The disciples anticipated the lesson here, that it would be about sin. And yet Jesus responds that this lesson is actually about light. And first of all, there's a clear connection again here to, I think, the events of creation in Genesis here with the mention of light, of day and night. Further to that, there's this connection, I think, as well with Jesus anointing the man's eyes with mud. Like Jesus' two previous signs when he healed similarly with simply words, God created the world similarly, simply through his word, through speaking. And yet Genesis 2 tells us, in fact, that he did more than speak when he created mankind. Rather, he formed mankind from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So here I think we have Jesus mirroring this forming of the dust of the ground, anointing this man's eyes with mud made from his saliva. Jesus tells his disciples that the purpose of this man's blindness is that God's works may be revealed or displayed in him. And here in this object lesson, I think we can see that the corruptible creation, in darkness and formed in dust, is washed away. And in its place, there's this new creation, this functioning eye that lets in the light of the new creation, Jesus Christ. So looking to the life of this new man, he's more than an object lesson. He acts out this object lesson in his own life. Unlike the man who's healed by the pool, this man does not run to tell the Jews what Jesus had done. Others, including his own parents, bring him before the authorities, before which he makes this strong defense of Jesus' authority without yet even fully understanding it himself. And in response to which, the Pharisees cast him out. They excommunicate him, sever him from his community. So once again, he finds himself an outcast from his community, as he would have been in his uncleanness, in his blindness. But Jesus also immediately seeks this man out. And in contrast to the man at the pool that Jesus seeks out, and he finds him in the temple, and gives him that sort of dark warning about worse things happening to him, here Jesus seeks out the healed man, and he finds him cast out of the temple. And in the place of the warning, he instead reveals himself to this man as the Son of Man, the Messiah, in verse 37. And the man immediately believes him and worships him. So relating the lesson of this sign to our situation this morning, then, we've been enlightened and we've tasted the heavenly gift, like this blind man. So where does Jesus find us when he seeks us out, still blind and in darkness, and in the figurative temple of our religion, seeking the approval of other people? Or does he find us seeing clearly by his light and cast out from our former association with darkness? So to close this morning, then, the formerly blind man cast out would have likely found comfort in Jesus' words, I think, in John 6. So we'll close reading John 6. There's verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day."